the words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the remainder of the chapter, most of which has been read to us, namely the 24th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm going to start reading at verse 24 and go to the end of the chapter. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him, or Paul, that he might lose it. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now we are here going to look together at one of these great dramatic stories of incidents that are to be found scattered about in the various pages of the Bible. And this is one of the most exciting and dramatic of all the stories. Now, I think you'll all agree with me when I say that whenever you were reading or looking at or watching a play or a drama, it's very important that you should know something about the characters that are going to appear before you. Obviously, you can't learn the lesson that's meant to be conveyed by the play or the drama unless you know something about these characters. Anybody here tonight who's having to study the plays of Shakespeare, for instance, now in school or in college, will know that when you take up a volume of the play of Shakespeare, you open and you're going to start reading at scene one, act one, but you'll always find on the left-hand side of this first page a heading called Dramatis Personae. And there you have the names of the chief actors, the chief persons who are going to appear before you in the play, printed, and just a brief account of who they were and what they were. And that's very helpful, because as I say, you can't quite appreciate fully what happened to them unless you know something about them. Now that's necessary with every play or every drama, and it's particularly important with this drama that we're going to look at now. There are only three characters. Two of them are seated on some kind of throne, or at any rate, probably on some elevated bench, and sitting in great comfort, or perhaps even lying on couches, and they're beautifully dressed. The third character is standing before them, with chains hanging from his wrists, obviously a prisoner, and he is addressing these two other people. Well, now, who are they? Well, we are told that the man seated there was a man of the name of Felix, and he was the Roman governor of Palestine at that time. Just before this, the great Roman Empire had conquered the land of Palestine, as she had conquered most other parts of the world at that time. And whenever Rome conquered a country, she always imposed her system of government upon it, appointed a governor and various other officials. And at this time, Felix was the Roman governor in that part of the world. But I can tell you more about him. We don't find it in the Bible, but we do find it in the secular history books. Felix was a very remarkable man. He was one of two children. He had a twin brother, and the brother's name was Pallas. Now, these two boys were born as slaves. There were many slaves in the ancient world, as you know. But these two happened to be very bright and intelligent boys, and they wanted to improve themselves, and they did everything they could to do so. And they did so well that eventually they obtained their freedom, and they became freemen in the great Roman Empire. Not only that, Pallas, the twin brother of Felix, worked himself up so high that he became the great favorite of the then Roman emperor, his right-hand men, the men to whom he always turned, and the men who handled his most intimate matters. And of course, Felix, having got into a good position himself, remembered his brother, and he used his position with the emperor to get a good post for his brother Felix. And so it was that Felix had become a Roman governor. Well, there are some facts to you about this man, Felix. Another thing, of course, about him appeared in what you heard read just now. Though he was a governor and a man in a very important position, he was an unjust man. The Apostle Paul should have been set at liberty by him. There was no real charge against Paul at all. But this man, though he had the power to set Paul at liberty, he didn't use it. He kept Paul as a prisoner. Now that means that he's an unjust man. One of the great Roman historians, writing just after this time, described Felix in these words. He said he exercised the prerogatives of a prince with the spirit of a slave. Well, very well, there's Felix. What about this lady that's sitting by his side? Well, her name, we are told, was Drusilla. And all we are told about her girl is that she was a Jewess. But I can tell you more about her. Drusilla belonged to the royal family of the Herods. You remember in the Gospels, you read about that King Herod that tried even to kill our Lord when he was but an infant and murdered a number of innocent male infants at the time. Well, now, that's the family she belonged to. It was indeed her great-grandfather who did that. And it was her great-uncle who beheaded John the Baptist in a very unjust manner. However, we are not responsible for what our forefathers have done, are we? And she wasn't. Well, what do we know about her herself? Well, this is what we know. Drusilla, though she was a Jewess, and though it was a rule amongst the Jews that you should never marry outside your race, a Jew never married anybody except a Jewess, and a Jewess shouldn't marry anybody except a Jew. But Drusilla, because she was very ambitious and wanted to be the wife of a king or a prince, she had broken all the traditions of her race and she had married a pagan prince. And here she was, living as the wife of this pagan prince. Well, now, on one occasion, a great reception was held. Many great people were invited to the reception, and amongst them, Felix, the Roman governor, and Drusilla, and her pagan husband, the prince. And as the films and the novelettes and the television stories put it today, the moment Felix and Drusilla met, they fell in love with one another, though she was the wife of another man. Also, had nothing to do with love. That's just lust. But that's what the film stars call love, isn't it? And they're always falling in love. But it's lust, nothing but lust. Well, this is what happened. Felix and Drusilla fell in love with one another, and Drusilla left her husband, and here she is now living as the wife of Felix, the Roman governor. It was a simple thing for a man in a great position like Felix to get a paper divorce, and he undoubtedly got it. But actually, Felix and Drusilla were living in a state of adultery. They were not man and wife in any true or legal sense. Well, there are the two people who are listening. And here I say, addressing them as a little man, nothing to look at, and with chains hanging from his wrists, a prisoner. Who's this? Well, this happens to be the mighty Apostle Paul. And there he is, addressing them and talking to them in this dramatic manner. So you see, it's a very interesting story, merely from the standpoint of drama, merely from the standpoint of historical interest. But I'm not calling your attention to it tonight for any one of those reasons. I'm calling your attention to it for this reason. Here we have a picture of the Christian church addressing the world. The Christian church represented by the Apostle Paul, the world represented by Felix and Drusilla. That's what makes this story so interesting, because what happened then is what's needed now. And what Paul said to Felix and Drusilla is what we as Christians and as a church have to say to the world tonight. I want to show you how perfect the parallel is. And there are many great lessons here. But let me hurry to the more important one. What is the message of the Christian church? What have we really got to say to the world tonight? You know, this is a very vital point, because there's a great deal of misunderstanding about this. There are many people outside the church because they are not clear as to what the Christian message really is. And it's not surprising that people are confused as to what the Christian message is. If they get their idea of Christianity from the newspapers and the television and the wireless, well, I'm not a bit surprised that they're confused, because the impression they're given there is that the Christian message is nothing but some kind of political or some social message. That's what they keep on reading, that these great ecclesiastics are meeting conference somewhere, and they've passed resolutions, and they send them up to governments. They object to apartheid in South Africa, they object to wars, they object to this, that, and the other, and they're always objecting and always protesting. And so people have come to the conclusion that the message of Christianity is a political message, not a social message. That Christianity is here to reform or to improve the world, to get rid of certain injustices, and as they say, to fight for certain rights. Now that's what people think Christianity is. But you see, this incident gives the lie direct to that. Look here at this position. Here is the Apostle Paul, a prisoner. And a prisoner as the result of grave injustice. And he's appearing before the man who's condemned him, and before the man who has it in his power to set him free. What a heaven-sent opportunity to Paul to protest against his imprisonment and to denounce his unjust imprisonment. What a wonderful opportunity for him to appeal to the governor to set him free, or to ask the governor to send up a message to the imperial majesty in Rome, the emperor, to set him free. What a wonderful opportunity for Paul to object on the behalf of the Jews and the people of Palestine to the fact that they've been conquered and that they're being oppressed by the Roman Empire. What an amazing opportunity to deliver a political address, or to protest and to make certain pleas. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul didn't do anything of the kind. It doesn't come in at all. It just isn't there. And my dear friends, all this idea that Christianity is some political or social program is an utter denial of the New Testament teaching. What is the message of the church? Well, it's here quite simple. This is how it's put here. As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. That's what Christianity is about. That's the message of the Christian faith. What's this? Well, look at the words. Righteousness. What does this mean? Well, you know, righteousness is one of the great words of the Bible. You'll find it in it from beginning to end. What is righteousness? What was Paul talking about when he addressed these two people about righteousness? Well, it comes to this, doesn't it? Righteousness, ultimately, is an attribute of God. God is righteous. God is just. God is also holy, and God is love. But let's never forget that God is righteous. A statement in the Bible puts it like this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's a good definition of righteousness. Now, God is righteous, but he made men, when he came to make men, he made men in his own image and likeness. So man, as God originally made him, was also righteous. There was no sin in the original man. He was innocent. No sin whatsoever in him. And he was righteous. What does it mean? Well, it means, you see, straightness. Uprightness. It means the opposite of anything twisted or perverted. It means light in contradistinction to darkness. Cleanliness in contradistinction with impurity. And filthiness and vileness. Righteousness. Now you see, this is a great term and it's very important. And Paul began to reason with them and to discuss with them this question of righteousness. Why? Well, you see, he's preaching to them. He's talking to them about themselves. And remember what I've told you about them. So he's reminding that men and women made in the image of God were meant to be like God. And we're meant to live a life that corresponds to the life and the being of God. And of course, we've no excuse for being ignorant about this. We've all got inside us what's called a conscience. We've all got a sense of right and wrong. To be righteous means you do the right and you don't do the wrong. Every one of us has got it. People don't like this. Many people try to explain it away today, but they can't. Everybody's got this inward monitor and he always speaks, he gives his verdict. But we are not left with merely the conscience. God in his kindness has given us definitions of righteousness, what it means to be righteous. And one of the clearest and one of the best was the one he gave to the ancient Jews through his servant Moses, what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, if you want to know what righteousness means, there it is in the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law. You remember them. The first table concerns a man's relationship to God. We're to worship God and only God. We're not to make any graven images. We're not to bow down to any such images. We are to keep and sanctify and regard as holy God's day. Now, there's our relationship to God. But then there's the second table. And it's a practical one and concerns our relationship to other people. What does it tell us? Honor thy father and mother. This is a part of righteousness, you see. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet, desire thy neighbor's ox, nor his ass, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his wife. This is righteousness, defined positively and negatively. Now this is what Paul began preaching about. And can't you see it's the greatest need of the world tonight? It's because the world doesn't know anything about righteousness that the world is as chaotic as it is at this moment. Not only is there no respect for God, there's no respect for man. And hence, all our troubles. So the apostle, he speaks to these people about righteousness. And the modern generation needs to know this. That's why men and women are living as they are, because they don't know the truth about themselves as human beings, made and created in the image of God, made upright, and meant to live a life of communion and correspondence with God. So he starts with righteousness, and then he goes on to talk about temperance. What's this? Well, this is a word that may well be misunderstood today. It's a word whose meaning has changed somewhat since this authorized translation appeared in 1611. What's it mean? Well, whenever we read the word temperance, we all instinctively today tend to think, don't we, of complete abstinence from any alcoholic drink. And it includes that. But temperance is a much bigger word than that, much bigger. It really means self-control. It means discipline. It means that you order your life. Now someone may say, well, why did he bother to talk about temperance having spoken about righteousness? Doesn't righteousness include temperance? And it does. Quite true. Well then, why does Paul, in addition to speaking about righteousness, also speak about temperance? Here you see is the important point. He knew the people he was addressing, and he was preaching to them. So often, as I say, these great ecclesiastics today They're always talking about what people are doing in South Africa. My dear friends, I'm not going to talk to you tonight about South Africa, nor about Vietnam, nor any other part of the world. I'm going to talk to you. And the preaching of the gospel is personal. It's about us. Now, let me show you this in terms of this temperance. This is why Paul came down to the details. It's one thing to be interested in righteousness as some general idea. It's a very different thing to practice it in detail. And that's what's meant by temperance, by self-control. It really means putting your principles of righteousness into daily operation. Let me explain to you what I mean. I'm old enough, you know, to remember the First World War. And I remember a man making a speech during the First World War, a very eloquent speech. What was it about? Well, it was a speech about what he called the sanctity of international contracts. What he was talking about, of course, was this. Germany, you see, had got an agreement with Belgium that she would never attack Belgium. A solemn treaty which had been signed. But in August 1914, when Germany was anxious to get quickly into France, she tore up the treaty, regarded it as a scrap of paper, and raped the land of Belgium and passed through and conquered it and went on its way to France. So this man, you see, a British statesman, was delivering his great oration on the sanctity of international contracts and denouncing the Germans because they've torn up this solemn contract, this treaty, for their own ends. And it was a wonderful speech. But you know, since then, not only biographies, but people's diaries have come out and mentioned this man. And now it's a well-established fact that while this man was speaking so eloquently about the sanctity of international contracts, he was not being loyal at that very time to his own marriage contract. He was living a life of sin. He was guilty of adultery. You see, that's why the apostle doesn't leave it in the generalities of righteousness. He brings it down to the practicalities of temperance. Oh, let me give you another illustration. I remember men holding up their hands in horror when Hitler marched into Austria, took Austria by force, and imposed his government upon it. Terrible this. What a terrible thing to do. But when their friends did exactly the same thing in principle and entered into another man's home and married life and took that man's wife, leaving the little children, they saw nothing wrong about it. You see, it's all very well to get excited about great principles of righteousness. But you and I, my friends, are called upon to put these things into practice and to live them. And that means temperance. And here is Paul addressing these people on self-control. And I imagine that what he said is this: man is not an animal. The difference between an animal and a man is this. An animal, he obeys his instinct. Desire for food, desire for drink, desire for sex. It's all right. These are instincts in an animal. And the animal behaves them and everything's all right. But a man is not only an animal, he's got a body, he's got an animal part of him. But a man is not merely an animal. There's something more. A man does have the same instincts. A man has an instinct for food and for drink. And for sex, there's nothing wrong in that. God's given them. The idea that there's anything wrong in sex itself is not biblical teaching. The Bible says that it's God who's made us in this way and has given us these instincts as a part of our lives. Yes, but he's not only given us a body, he's given us a soul, he's given us a spirit, he's given us reason. The animal hasn't got it. He's given us understanding. He's given the power of judging ourselves, of condemning ourselves. He's given us the possibility of communion with God. So man, unlike the animal, is not to be governed by his impulses and desires and his instinct. He's to control them. and under control. They're normal, they're right. They're a part of a man's full life, but only as long as they're under control. And that's temperance. But the moment a man is controlled by his desires and his lusts and his impulses, it's intemperance. And he's behaving like an animal and not like a man. And that is, you see, precisely what is happening in the world today. We call it the permissive society. What it means is this, that whatever you want, you must have. Anything you feel like is legitimate. You tear all the laws and the rules and every decency and spit upon them, and you just obey your instincts. You live like an animal. And that's why the world is as it is tonight. That's why you've got this terrible confusion in every realm and department. Not only political and industrial and economic confusion, but a tragic moral confusion. Marriage breaking down. Little children unhappy, they don't know who their parents are, and their little lives are ruined psychologically, perhaps permanently, because of quarreling between father and mother, each one saying, I have a right to do this. If the mother wants to go out, she goes out, leaving her children. Lust, desire, intemperance. And Paul is addressing two people who are living in adultery. And that's why, you see, he doesn't talk to them about political injustices. He talks to them about the way they're living this intemperate way. Righteousness, temperance, and then judgment to come. What's this? Well, I sometimes think that of all the teachings of the Bible that we neglect today, this is the one that we neglect most of all. You know, my friends, the gospel message is not simply come to Jesus. It isn't simply come to Jesus and have a good time and forget your troubles. Why should you come to Jesus? Why turn to Jesus? And there's only one ultimate answer, judgment to come. You see, God has made us and not we ourselves. And he's given man a great dignity. He's made him in his own image and likeness. He's made him the Lord of creation. And he's a responsible being. And this is the thing that is so tragically neglected today. It's a wrong view of man that causes all our troubles. People are behaving and living like animals because they don't know what a man is. And they're dying like animals, and they don't realize what's awaiting them. Because this is the great message of the Bible, that God has made man responsible. When he made him and put him in the garden, he told him he was a responsible being, and that if he didn't behave in a responsible manner, he'd be driven out of the garden and would not be allowed to come back, and he'd suffer certain consequences. The whole message of the Bible keeps on repeating it. Judgment. The way of the transgressor is hard, and it is, isn't it? Did anybody ever set out to be a drunkard or an alcoholic? Never. Did anybody set out to be a drug addict? Never. They were just making an experiment. Why shouldn't they? It was a sign of manhood that you took this whip or you had this trip. Of course, you were never not going to go on with it. Oh, but the way of the transgressor is hard. You read in your papers the supposed glamour of these film stars and others. What a wretched, miserable, small life they live. It's despicable. Dependent upon these stimuli, drink and other things, they don't pass through the divorce court once, it's generally 5 or 6 times. There's no basis in their lives. And they're not behaving as responsible beings. But they've got to. And this is the message. It is appointed unto all men once to die, but after death, the judgment. My dear friends, every one of us has got to appear before God. Death is not the end. The death of a human being is not like the death of a flower or a tree or an animal. No, no. There's a soul within us, and the soul goes on. When the body dies, the soul goes on. And every one of us has got to stand before God in judgment. This is why the gospel is necessary. Judgment to come. This is what Paul preached. This is what our Lord himself preached. John the Baptist had already preached it. Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Our Lord said, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repenting. Judgment. Now, it's because the world knows nothing about this that men and women no longer attend places of worship. Look at them tonight, by the thousand, by the million. What are they doing? They regard us as fools. They are intelligent people, they say. They are the thinkers. And they think that we meet like this in a chapel to sing our hymns and so on and discuss the Bible. Oh, they say, how outmoded, how ridiculous. They are intelligent. What are they doing? What are they doing? What are they looking at on their television sets? What are they listening to? Look at the public houses crowded. Look at the bingo halls. Look at the playing with these drugs and so on. They don't know. They don't stop to think what a man is. They don't think about the judgment they've got to face. But they'll have to face God in the eternal judgment. Judgment to come. And here I listen to Paul and I hear him saying to these two people, says Felix, you're the Roman governor. I'm the prisoner. You are the judge. And you are sitting on the judgment throne. Do you know, he says, I'm here to tell you that a day will come when you'll be the prisoner at the bar. The day is coming when you'll have to stand before you are maker and you are judge. Judgment to come. This is the gospel. It isn't simply come and have a good time. No, no. It means that you realize what a man is, and that you've got to stand before God at the final bar of judgment and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. But thank God it didn't stop at that. But it does start with that, you know. And I fear that things are amongst us as they are today because we forget this introduction to the gospel. But thank God it doesn't stop at that. What else? Well, you notice that we are told that Paul was talking to them concerning faith in Christ. Thank God for this. We'd all be hopelessly condemned, but for this, what's it mean? Well, this is the gospel. I can hear Paul putting it to Felix and Drusilla. He said, look here, though you've lived in sin for so long, though you've spat upon the sanctities, though you've broken the holy laws of God, I'm here to tell you. If you but acknowledge your sin and repent, there's a way of deliverance, there's a way of forgiveness, there's a way of renewal and of salvation. It's in Christ, and he told us about the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He's none other than the eternal Son of God. And God sent him into the world, what for? To save the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. They'll perish if they don't believe, but whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The great message of the gospel. Isn't it a tragedy that people are wasting the time of the church and other people in talking about politics and expressing their pompous opinions when the world is dying in sin and going to hell and doesn't know that the Son of God came into this world, took our sins upon him and died our death on Calvary's cross, was buried in our grave, rose again, and ascended to heaven to justify us. This is the message. That even sinners such as Felix and Drusilla, if they acknowledge their sin and confess it and repent, and turn to God and cry out for mercy, he'll give it them, and he'll assure them that he had laid their sins upon his own Son, who had died that they might be forgiven, who died that they may be good. The gospel, the faith in Christ, that you have nothing to do but to believe, simply believe. You know the message that Paul and Silas delivered to the Philippian jailer. This man cries out to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And there's only one answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's confession of sin. Cry for mercy, belief that Christ has borne our sins in his own body on the tree and died to reconcile us to God. That's the message. Oh, I wish I could tell you that having heard this amazing message from this extraordinary man, Felix and Drusilla believed it, accepted it, repented, and became Christians. But unfortunately, I can't tell you that, because that didn't happen. You remember what we are told here. As He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will come." They didn't believe. They rejected the offer. Why did they do so? Why does anybody do so? Is there anybody here tonight who has done so and is still doing so? Why are people not Christians? Well, you know the answer they give is this. But they're not Christians, as I say, because of their intelligence, because of their great brains, because of their great understanding. Religion, they say, soft stuff. Just a lot of sentimental emotionalism. But they are thinkers. That's the idea, isn't it? But you see, it's wrong. What we are told here is that Paul reasoned with them. Haven't I been reasoning with you tonight? I haven't been entertaining you. This is the tragedy. The people who are at home looking at the television, they think they're great reason, people of great reason. They don't get any reason there. This is reason. I've been making you think, haven't I? I've been reasoning, the very thing that Paul did, which every preacher should always do. Preaching the gospel doesn't mean telling stories. Doesn't even mean talking about yourself and your experience. Oh, it's the truth of God, and the righteousness, and the temperance, and the judgment to come, and the faith in Christ. But they reject it. Why? Well, not because they have reason. It's because they don't reason. And they can't reason. Look at these two, refusing this message. And look at the modern world. The majority of people tonight in this country, the vast majority, 90% we are told and more, are not Christians, don't even claim to be Christians. And they think they're clever. Why do they reject this gospel? Is it reason? It's the exact opposite. Have you ever thought of this? What's wrong with this gospel? Let's go further back. What's wrong with the Sermon on the Mount? Had you realized this? If only everybody in this world tonight were living according to the Sermon, according to the Ten Commandments and our Lord's exposition of it in the Sermon on the Mount, if only every person lived that life, there'd be no trouble in Northern Ireland, no tension in the Middle East, Dr. Kissinger could go home and take a rest. There'd be no problem in South Africa. There'd be no troubles, no drunkenness, no infidelity, no separations, no divorce, no drug addiction. If only everybody lived according to the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be paradise. And yet that's the one thing they won't do. You'll have no strikes, no lockouts, no troubles. And yet people would clutch at anything but this. Is that reason? It's the exact opposite. It is irrationality. It's refusal to think and face the facts and reason. What else explains this unbelief? Well, a man who rejects the gospel like these did, not only is going against reason, he's also going against his conscience. Felix trembled. Why did he tremble? There's no difficulty about that. I can tell you why he trembled. Felix knew that what Paul was saying was right, but he didn't want to do it. His conscience agreed. He knew this was right. And so the conflict began. Conscience said, "Listen to him, do what he tells you." Lust said, "No, hold on to what you've got, keep on with it." And the poor man was such in such a state of tension, his knees literally began to knock one against the other. He literally, physically trembled because he was violating his conscience. And any man who refuses this gospel is doing the same. There's nothing to be said against it. There's everything to be said for it. And yet people reject it. And as they do so, they're violating and disobeying the voice of conscience. There was even something worse. When a man rejects this gospel, he is even resisting the Holy Ghost. You know, when Paul preached, it wasn't merely an academic lecture. He preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the Holy Ghost was working and convicting people. And these two were being convicted, Felix and Drusilla. It's a part of the trembling. The convicting power of the Holy Ghost stops, says Felix. Go back to the cell, take him away, I'll listen to him again. What's he doing? He's not merely rejecting Paul, he's rejecting the Holy Ghost. It's the most terrible thing anybody can ever do, to resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It's the most awful thing anyone can ever be guilty of. And anybody who goes to his or her grave having heard this gospel and still rejecting it has been grieving and resisting the Holy Ghost. And that is the final sin. But that is what it means to reject the gospel. And you notice other things that are true. What a terrible thing unbelief is. How despicable it makes a man. Did you notice we read here, Felix hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might lose it. The Roman governor hoping to get some money from the poor prisoner. What a degrading thing to do. Why does he do it? Well, because he's short of money. You live the sinful life, you'll soon be in financial trouble. If you keep two wives like this man was probably doing, you'll be in trouble. And the world is in trouble. One sin leads to another. And so here is a man in the highest position in the land hoping to get some money from a poor prisoner. Oh, how debasing sin is. What is it? Well, you see what happens. When a man is a sinner and an unbeliever like this, he behaves in this way always. And then there's a final word about this man. After 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. When he goes in this length of time, after 2 years, instead of setting Paul at liberty, he leaves him as a prisoner. Why? Show the Jews a pleasure. Wanted popularity from the Jews. A man who was absolutely independent of them and their opinion. But this is always characteristic of a dictator or of a sinner. You know, Hitler was very sensitive to public applause and approval, though he was a great dictator. These men are always the same. But how despicable they are. What is the position of this unbeliever? The man who rejects the gospel, well, I'll tell you. He puts man before God. He's more anxious to please the Jews than he is to please God. He puts the passing pleasures of time before the joys of eternity. He puts this world before the next. That's the position of the unbeliever. God forbid that there should be anybody listening to me now who persists in rejecting the gospel. See yourself in the figure of Felix and Drusilla. Turn away from them and do the exact opposite. Believe the gospel. Shall I enforce this by telling you a kind of epilogue to the story as we have it here? It's not in the Bible, but again, it's in the history books. Do you know what happened after this? I'll tell you. Quite soon after this, Felix fell out of favor with the Roman emperor. And he fell out of favor because his twin brother Pallas had fallen out of favor. And you know what these emperors and dictators do. You may be the great favorite today, they may throw you on the scrap heap tomorrow, for no reason whatsoever. They do that. They're still doing it. They do it even with political leaders, don't they? You see, this is the capriciousness of man in sin. You can't rely upon him. You never know what he's going to do next. So, Felix, to have the enjoyment of his position and his sin, rejects the gospel. And he loses his position. He loses everything. What about Drusilla? It's an amazing story. In AD 79, perhaps some 15 years after this, Drusilla and her son were spending their winter in the famous city of Pompeii. Some of you may have visited it. The ruins of Pompeii, just south of Naples, in Italy. The great people at that time, they didn't go to the south of France then, they went to Pompeii. Wonderful climate, wonderful buildings, everything that a man could desire was catered for. And they went and wintered at Pompeii. And Drusilla and her son were there in this particular winter of AD 79. And halfway through the season, always, they had a gala night when there was a great feast. Then fire to play, wine flowing, best food that the chefs could supply, and of course the ladies turned up dressed perfectly and the men suitably attired. And there they were on this occasion, feasting, drinking, talking, music playing, and then afterwards they began to dance. And on it went, early hours of the morning, the band playing, dancing and drinking, drinking and dancing, talking, and having a marvelous time, and everybody agreed that there had never been such a gala occasion. Everybody surpassed themselves. They'd never heard the orchestra playing in such an inspired manner. The chefs had excelled themselves. The wine was perfect, vintage, absolutely the best of them. And everybody was enjoying it, and they were thrilled. But, of course, every good thing has to come to an end sometime or another. And at last the band stopped playing. And these people who'd had such a marvelous time shuffled as best they could to their rooms and their beds and their couches, all agreeing it was the night of nights. Suddenly, and without any warning, Mount Vesuvius, which is just at the back of Pompeii and a volcano, began to erupt, and the belching molten lava began to pour down upon Pompeii and killed every single soul that was present and ruined and destroyed all the famous buildings. You can still go and visit the ruins. They were all killed, and amongst them, Drusilla and her son. She'd heard the gospel. She'd had her opportunity. She neglected it. She rejected it. Putting time before eternity, man before God, this world and its pleasures before the joys of heaven and eternal bliss. And in a moment of time, she's hurtled out of this world and finds herself standing before her God and her Maker. That's the lesson of Felix and Drusilla. My friend, have you believed the gospel? Have you repented? Have you realized you're not righteous? There is none righteous, no, not one. Have you realized your sin, intemperance in its various forms? Do you realize you've got to stand before God? Are you ready? Are you fit? Have you faced it? If you've not done so, look at Felix and Drusilla, learn the lesson. Repent. Fall before God in acknowledgement of your unworthiness and your sinfulness. Cry out unto him for mercy. And he's given me authority to tell you this. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Thank God. The door of mercy is still open. The day of grace does not end. Escape. Escape. This is the great word of the New Testament, isn't it? Flee from the wrath to come. And the door of salvation is open and waiting for you. You have but to enter in as you are and be received. Your sins will be forgiven. The past will be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace be promised. A glorious crown in heaven. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thine amazing mercy. We are amazed at it, that thou dost tolerate us and our sinful world. But with thee there is mercy, that thou mayest be cured. Lord, open the eyes of the blind and stop the ears of the deaf. God, save the people. O come, we pray thee, in the mighty power of thy Spirit, and enable thy servants to preach this gospel truth of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and faith in Christ. Lord, visit us again in the midst of all the confusion of these evil days. Send forth thy Spirit. Give power unto thy word. God, save the people, and unto thee alone, shall we give all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
The speed variation during the last portion of this sermon was a fault on the original master tape and was beyond our control. We hope that it didn't spoil your enjoyment and understanding of this sermon too much.